Please turn to the prophet Haggai. The book of the prophet Haggai. And if you're using the black Bibles that are underneath, tucked underneath the seats, you can find this on page 791. We're continuing a long series on the exile and return from exile. And today, as part of that, we're going to be reading Haggai chapter 1, all 15 verses. Hear God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So last week we finished up the book of Nehemiah. We did chapter 13. And when we move from Nehemiah to Haggai, we're actually going back in time. All of these events took place as part of the return from exile in Babylon, but Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem more than 60 years after the ministry of the prophet Haggai. When people began to arrive in Judah from Babylon, they faced a mess. There were still people in the land, but the holy city of Jerusalem was a ruin, and the temple of God that King Solomon had built centuries before was destroyed. And we saw as we read the book of Ezra that in their dealing with this situation, there was a priority in the rebuilding that had to take place. First, the basic activity of worship had to be restored. So the altar was rebuilt and sacrifices were offered on it. Second, the larger service of God and of teaching and caring for the poor. So the ancient temple had to be rebuilt around the altar. And third, the walls of Jerusalem, which made the city defensible and habitable, and which provided a cultural and psychological protection for the worship of God, had to be rebuilt around the temple. That was the focus of Nehemiah's career when he arrived in Jerusalem from Susa around 445 BC. Today and next week, we're going to be looking at the second stage. We're going to be going back a little bit to that second stage the rebuilding of the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, the book of Haggai gives us some of the most specific time markers anywhere in the Bible. And the first prophecy of Haggai comes during the second year of Darius, king of Persia, on the first day of the sixth month. And this puts what we just read in the autumn of either 519 or 518 BC. So we're very specific here. And led by the Spirit of God, Haggai addresses the most important leaders of the Jews at that time. Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. This is a different Joshua than the one who was Moses' lieutenant. And both of these men are among the returned exiles. The Babylonians had exiled the leaders and the ruling class of Judah, both religious and civil, 50 years before, and now many of them are returning. And Haggai's message is this. This people, meaning the Jews living in Judah, say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The altar has been built, sacrifices are taking place, a start was made 20 years earlier on the foundation of the temple, but the people aren't in a hurry to pick up their trowels and go back to work. And actually, that's understandable. This was a time of political unrest in the empire. Darius had become king by putting down a number of revolts after his predecessor committed suicide while in office. Rebuilding the temple of God would be tremendously encouraging and empowering for the Jewish people, but it could also be taken easily as an act of rebellion or the beginning of a rebellion. And this was also a time of instability within Judah. When the Jews returned from Babylon, they found that many of the lower classes of their own people had taken over the lands and homes that they had left, and they weren't necessarily thrilled when the ruling class came back. Sorting out the rights and the needs of the returnees and those who had never left would take decades, and it was something that Nehemiah would have to deal with again over 60 years later. It's also evident from what follows that the people had concerns about stabilizing their own lives. We aren't told that they were starving, but it's clear that farming isn't going as well as they'd like. They're just scraping by. And in unstable times, it is natural for a society to fragment and for people to put their own and their family's interests first in front of the communities. For example, after Absalom's revolt failed many years before, a man named Sheba led a secession against King David with the slogan, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel." And with that, Israel was briefly broken apart again. But perhaps their situation is worse spiritually than it is physically or politically. I think the people of Judah were enjoying a certain amount of wealth. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses when this house lies in ruins? Paneled houses were a sign of wealth, lining and insulating your humble house with cedar or cypress planks was a luxury in that culture, just as it is in our culture. And more than that, I think in our own day, we know a lot of people who could identify with some of what Haggai says here. You have sown much and harvested little. A drought and a poor crop aren't necessarily starvation, but they certainly mean lost investments. And if they keep up, they will mean starvation before long. Further, we read, you eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Can you think of a better description of how most Americans live today? Eating and drinking, and it's never enough. Shopping for clothes, and they're never enough. We earn, but somehow we never save very much. Are we not a society that lives for ourselves and our families, enjoys wealth that the world has never seen before in history, and yet we aren't satisfied? We have so much food and drink and so many pills that we kill ourselves through excess rather than through want. I know that this describes American culture. If you are new to American culture, you need to realize that this culture will guide you to live for your happiness and that of your family at the expense of everything else. You need to resist that. We are made to live for something greater. So what's the answer? What does Haggai tell them to do? Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. They are supposed to seek the glory of their Creator. And the answer is that we, too, are supposed to seek the glory of our Creator by building His house. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. The reason that they are not winning in their personal lives is that they have put their personal lives first. They are not winning in their personal lives because they have put their personal lives first. And the good news is that they did what God called them to do. We read that the leaders, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And they received this amazing encouragement. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God on the 24th day of the month. So let me sum that up. The people were trying to rebuild their lives as a nation. In the center of their land was a ruined city and a ruined temple. We talked some weeks ago about the center of every culture being worship of some kind. A community, Augustine taught, is a gathering of rational persons around common objects of love. That's what makes people into communities instead of just a crowd. For the Jews, that common object of love was supposed to be the source of being and love, the God who made them and made all things. But they were neglecting that love out of a sense of their own vulnerability. Each family was trying to create a strong future for themselves, using their disposable income to panel their houses. Perhaps the returnees remembered the good life built on trade and business that they had enjoyed back in Babylon, and they were trying to replicate it. But they were failing, because they had set their personal lives and their families and their homes first. Notice that as of this point in the book of Haggai, God doesn't make any promises that their personal lives are going to get better. He simply tells them why things have been bad. And they mobilize. They go, they spend their money and their time and their energy on something that does not directly benefit them: rebuilding the house of God. Are things as good as we would like them? Do we not pour ourselves into making good lives only to fail? Do not many of us call ourselves Christians, but practically speaking, live basically like our neighbors who aren't Christians? And what are we supposed to build? What is God calling us to build? Now, here's where this sermon could get interesting, and not in a good way. Because a pastor could point his church to their own physical building situation and call them to pour themselves into that. We're building a church building or school or an outreach facility. Stop prioritizing yourself and redecorating your own living room and start prioritizing the life of the church. And I don't think that would be totally wrong. A pastor could lean on his congregation to make giving to the church a priority, whether or not there is a building project going on. The Lord calls you to give him the first fruits of your labors. Your giving must come first, not last, in the order of priorities. That also would not be a wrong way to preach this. But I'm not going to get into those applications. I'll just give you one little story before I go on about our church's pursuit of a building. As you may know, over the last few years, we've been looking at various options. We don't have a good option right now, so we're staying put for the time being, and that's fine. This week, wondering if there was anything out there that I wasn't finding, I called three different organizations, including the city of Providence, to see if I could get any leads on church buildings for sale. I emailed one of the preservation organizations, since we'd had some good communication in the past. And they wrote back to me very nicely and quickly and said they would see what they could find. A little later that day, I got a text from my pastor friend Travis asking whether I had asked that organization for help finding a building. Their strategy was to email the only other pastor they knew and ask him if he had any leads. So Travis and I had a good laugh about this, and I told him that we have officially hit the bottom of the barrel. There are no available church buildings in Providence that we haven't already looked at, with one possible exception, which I won't get into. My point is that this will not turn into a sermon about giving yourself to a building campaign. It also won't be a sermon on giving. And that is because all Christians are called to build something that is not a brick and mortar building at all. What do I mean? Well, the Jews did wind up rebuilding the temple over coming decades, although they didn't rebuild it very well. That's fine. Again, they needed to rebuild it. Didn't have to be perfect. They just needed to exist. And centuries later, the infamous King Herod the Great rebuilt and expanded that second temple into a wonder of the ancient world. And that's not an exaggeration. In Jesus' day, the temple was newly completed, huge and magnificent. It was covered with white marble. It had gates of bronze that were themselves priceless. But as Jesus had warned in Matthew chapter 24, Jerusalem and Herod's tremendous temple were destroyed in the ruinous Jewish war of AD 66 to 70. Herod's masterpiece lasted only a generation after the crucifixion of Christ, before the Romans razed it to the ground. Since then, no one has rebuilt the temple. No one has even come close to rebuilding the temple, and as far as we can tell, no one ever will come close to rebuilding the temple. But before that temple was ever destroyed, the followers of Jesus were beginning to mean something different by temple. They spoke of Jesus Christ and his people as the true dwelling place of God in the world. In John's Gospel, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt, and the word literally means tabernacled, among us. In all of the Gospels, Jesus speaks of himself as the true temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it, he says to the crowds. And he spoke in this way of his own death and resurrection. The old temple had never been adequate for the job that it symbolically and ceremonially did. The Lord spoke through Isaiah the prophet, echoed later by Stephen the martyr. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? So the true temple was Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, Paul says in Colossians 2. He was destroyed, exiled, and killed for our rebellion, and raised up again on the third day. That is the true rebuilding of the temple. And he is alive forevermore and reigns in glory and power. But there's more. When we look further into the New Testament, we see that the church is the temple, the house of the living God. Christ is not only described as a temple in and of himself, he is described as the cornerstone or the chief stone upon which a great temple would be built. So Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The church becomes the holy temple of God because it is joined to Christ, the cornerstone. And it is union with Christ that turns us more and more into God's dwelling. Stephen notes that the Most High does not live in houses built with hands. And in the Old Testament, almost without exception, the only things that are spoken of as being built are houses, including the house of God, and cities and altars. In the New Testament, over and over again, we find that the church is spoken of as being built. We are God's building, 1 Corinthians 3. We are the household of God, the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3, mixing together the images of a temple and a royal palace. And not only are we these things, we are becoming more truly these things as God works in us. The church becomes a holy temple for the Lord as it grows together. Now, scholars sometimes talk about types and antitypes in the Bible as well as in other literature. And a type is an image or a shadow of a reality yet to come. So the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, it turns out, is important in the life of Israel, of course, but it's also a type of Christ. Christ is the true Passover lamb. That's why John the Baptist points to Jesus and, using language that all of the people who heard him understood, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment of the Lamb. In the same way, we need to be careful when we look at passages like Haggai 1. The antitype of the ruined temple that needs to be rebuilt is not this or that church building. The antitype of the temple is Jesus Christ and his body, his church. So we are called to build up the house of God, the body of Christ, the church. How do we do that? This is where practical things like working on a brick and mortar facility or tithing might have their place. But that's not what the New Testament focuses on as of first importance. And that's not what I want us to see today. I want us to see that we build the house of God when we encourage each other, when we speak the word of God to each other. Now, incredibly, we have a job to do in the building of God's house. Many Christians believe that as long as they maintain some standard of personal holiness, more or less keeping the Ten Commandments, not falling into sexual sin, perhaps going to church, giving to the church, they are doing what they should. But God calls us to do more than keep the law. Recall Jesus saying that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who were excellent at keeping the law, by the way, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a difference that we find in the New Testament, and Paul sketches this out, between doing what is lawful and doing what builds others up and builds up the church as a whole. We have a great deal of freedom in Christ. We are not like the ancient Jews who were weighed down with difficult laws concerning food and clothing. We are free to do an awful lot of things that they weren't free to do. But what's the point of having that freedom? Is it so that we can all feel like independent cowboys on the wild frontier? No. We are called to use our freedom to love others. We are to do what we can to build others up. We are to follow the law of loving others as we love ourselves. Love builds up, we hear over and over again in the scriptures. Everything we do should be aimed at building others up. We are called to build one another up, and the word used in Greek is the normal one for building a structure such as a house. And building someone up is encouraging them to do something that is hard for them, or reminding them of something true that they are forgetting. Building someone up is encouraging them to do something that is hard for them, or reminding them of something true that they seem to be forgetting. In other words, we are called to remind each other of the gospel. In several places, the great apostle to the nations, Paul of Tarsus, describes his work of preaching the gospel as building. In Acts chapter 20, he speaks of God's gracious word, which is able to build up the church in Ephesus. And this tells us that we are not just encouraging and loving each other in a non-specific, general, open-ended way. And I say this because a lot of people think that that is what we are called to do. We are simply called to support each other in our life choices, no matter what unwise or self-destructive things we want to do. That is an insane idea of love. If you have ever had small children or cared for them, you know this. You don't support them in what they want to do most of the time. You have to tell them and guide them and sometimes pick them up and carry them to do things that they don't want to do. Now, we're dealing with grown-ups. It's not always like that. But love is defined by God's word. Our understanding of love is shaped by the law of God. It just isn't exhausted by the law of God. But it always keeps to and conforms with and maps to the law of God. Our understanding of love is focused in the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. Paul teaches in Ephesians 4 that Christ gave leaders to the church in order to build us up in love and to help us build one another up in love. And what's the point of preaching in any age? It is to build the house of God, the body of Christ, in self-sacrificial love for one another and a unified love of God. But go further than that. The preaching of the gospel doesn't stop with what I'm doing up here. What is the point of a Bible study? What is the point of a Sunday school class? What is the point of a casual conversation after church? It is to build the temple of God, the house of the living God, and encourage one each other to believe the gospel of God's grace and to live a life of love for him and for one another. Even the Spirit-given gifts of speaking in tongues and prophesying, Paul teaches, are to be used in order to build others up. Our speech should be full of the word of God, and we should build each other up in faith. That is the work that we are called to do in rebuilding God's temple. Now, in closing, I just want to give you a couple nudges. Let me nudge you towards some ways to do this better. After worship today, talk to people. Okay? Preferably people you don't know. Even people who don't speak the same language that you do. It won't hurt. It's exercise. Do it. Seriously. Second, when you talk to people, provided you can communicate at least a little bit, embrace the awkward and ask after people's souls. Start out by asking how you can pray for them. When you hear about something hard, encourage the other person. If need be, remind them of something they seem to be forgetting, something that is true about God and his grace. Tell others what you are finding hard and listen to their encouragement and advice. Very often, it's harder to share our own problems than it is to take on other people's problems. You know what great practice for this is? Sermon discussion. Show of hands. If you're a guest, don't worry about it. Show of hands, how many of you read through the sermon discussions, the questions that I sent out last week? Raise your... Come on, you guys. So Presbyterian when you raise hands. Put them up. Raise your hands if you read through them. My younger children, put your hands down. You did not. Okay. Not a lot of people. How many of you actually went through them and discussed them with another person? Raise your hands. All right, last week, previous week when it wasn't canceled. Technicality. These sermon discussion questions tend to be very practical and direct. Use them at home or come to sermon discussion at the Kirks on Thursday. This is the main course for this church's ministry of the word. Eat the leftovers. Do this. It's low-hanging fruit. Read and meditate on Scripture every day. Read the Psalms, read the Gospels, read the Epistles, then read everything else. Have a quiet time. I know that's a little hackneyed, it's a little cliched. Every one of us needs to give our attention to the Word of God, and we need to do that every day. If you can't read very well, ask for some help getting an audio Bible. We can find them for you. Those of you with kids, read Scripture with your children and talk about it with them. Pray together. Sing a psalm. And finally, practice hospitality. This is something that we used to be very good at and aren't quite as good at as a church right now. It's easy for non-church friendships, for work, for family trips, and for school activities to crowd out spending time with your church. Now, friendships with non-Christians and with Christians outside your church are great, but if you are part of this church, friendship with these Christians in this room should be your top priority. Let your calendar reflect that. A few of us have circumstances where it's genuinely very difficult to have people over for a meal, but not most of us. As we discussed last week, build your week around the Lord's Day and have hospitality. Bring people together, eat together, go to someone else's house. Last word, don't neglect the house of God. Let me come back to the prophet's call in Haggai chapter 1. Timothy Keller remarks that most Christians today are basically secular. Most Christians today. That is, they make their life decisions for the same reasons that unbelievers do. They are pursuing happiness and fulfillment in the here and now. We are called not just to live moral lives. Moral lives work pretty well, whether or not there is a God. Moral people tend to be happier. Moral people tend to be healthier. Moral people tend to live longer, yada, yada, yada. We are called to live lives that don't make sense unless there is a God. Examine yourself this week. Ask whether you make your focus in life building your own house and your family's house, or building the house of God. Maybe you're doing this and doing it well. Some of you certainly are. But most of us, even those who work hard and are blessed in this life, even those of us who make our living from the Word, need to listen to the prophet. Is this a time for you to live in your paneled houses while this house, the house of God, lies in ruins? Let's pray. Father, we have a problem, which is that we have taken the rich blessings that you have given us, blessings of wealth and of good health and of families and friends and interesting, rewarding work to do and safety and abundant possessions, and we have set them first in our lives. We have taken your blessings and we have set about pouring them out on building up more blessings for ourselves, on building our own houses, on seeking life and fulfillment in this world. And so, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, as we consider ourselves, as we consider our lives, that you would give us eyes to see where we have set the wrong thing first. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see where we can build your house, where we can give ourselves our time, our energy, our prayers, our thoughts to building up others in your word. We thank you, Lord, for worship, for this time in which through singing and preaching and celebrating together the sacrament and through prayer, we do encourage one another and build each other up, as well as bringing praise to you and setting ourselves under your word. We pray, Lord, that these things would be precious to us. We pray that you would help us to set first things first, that our lives would be built around your house, around building your house. And Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us, for these things we quickly forget. Lord, where we have fallen down on the job, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and that you would give us hearts that are quick to repent. Where we have simply become tired in this good work that you've given us to do, we pray that you would make our hands strong and that you would give us moments of refreshment. And we pray especially, Lord, that this day of rest and worship would be a time of great refreshment. Lord, hear us. We are in many ways in the same boat that the people of Haggai's day were. We pray that as you were with them, that you would be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.